Darwinism burst upon the scientific stage in 1859 with the publishing of Charles Darwin's The Origin of Species. And its impact was far and wide throughout Western culture, touching other disciplines, including the arts. English novelist and poet Thomas Hardy, he was also affected, and he discerned really that evolutionary theory was not a restricted biological hypothesis, but in fact it was a new worldview. And it had profound theological consequences, as is illustrated in his poem entitled, A Plaint to Man from God. Here's what it says. When you slowly emerged from the den of time, and gained percipience as you grew, and fleshed you fair out of shapeless slime, wherefore, O man, did there come to you the unhappy need of creating me? A form like your own for praying to. My virtue, power, utility within my maker all abide, since none in myself can ever be. And now I dwindle day by day beneath the deicide eyes of seers in a light that will not let me stay, and tomorrow the whole of me disappears. Fascinating poem. He just asks the question, man, why did you have to make me? He says there, my virtue, power, utility is all within my maker. In other words, all of the power that I have as God is really within you, man, because you're the one that made me. And then he uses that fascinating term, deicide. I had to look that one up. It's like suicide, only it's God now who's dying. The evolutionary speculation was a direct assault on the biblical doctrine of creation. And because of it, it challenged the existence of the personal, transcendent, sovereign God of the universe. If man emerged from some supposed primordial slime, as the poem says, then the eventual implication would be nothing less than the death of God, and really, the death of man as man. And what's happened now? We are now living with the fruit of this supposed enlightened age. We now come to the place where we pretend there is no God. Romans 1:18 declares it boldly, that the truth about who God is suppressed in unrighteousness. And then the question comes, then where do we go for help? In times of difficulty, in times of distress, in times of heartache, in times of danger, in times of agony, where do we run? I'll tell you where we run. We run to self. We run to us. And that's why there's an entire industry that is called what? The self-help industry. You can grab books from these people and check out some of these titles. Maybe you'll find them helpful. Self-defeating behaviors. Free yourself from the habits, compulsions, feelings, and attitudes that hold you back. Here's one. When am I going to be happy? How to break the emotional bad habits that make you miserable. Or here's another good one. The power of self-coaching. The five essential steps to creating the life you want. This is the best, though. The title is this, The Last Self-Help Book You'll Ever Need. Repress your anger, think negatively, be a good blamer, and throttle your inner child. What do they all have in common? That the place to go for real help in the real world is, guess where? You! You can do it! You can pull yourself up by your emotional bootstraps and you can walk forward in happiness. And it's a tragic lie. You know what else happens? These books, they don't work. Why is that? They're supposed to not work. Because if they worked, what would happen? You'd stop buying them. No, they have to keep you coming back. So the publisher delights in making sure that there's always a new one on the horizon for you. Research from the firm Market Data estimated that self-improvement markets are worth as much as $8.5 billion in 2003. This includes, by the way, infomercials, mail-order catalogs, holistic institutes, books, audio cassettes, motivational speaker seminars, personal coaching, weight loss and stress management programs. But the same place also estimates that by the year 2008, it's going to grow to over $11 billion a year. It's on the rise. Because when people need help, they need to turn to themselves. And why is that? Because, again, as the poem says, my virtue, power, utility within my maker all abide. It all abides in us, in man. That's the answer. In stark contrast with that, we see the Word of God describe God Himself as the only source of real help, the only source of hope. We find it declared throughout its pages, but we find it especially in one spot, and that's in Psalm 121. Would you please turn there? Psalm 121. We're going to take the next couple of Sundays to see the beauty and the wonder and the sufficiency of our great God, who is our only, only help. Follow along as I read. A song of ascents. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, please cause us to see you and cause us to see that you alone are the one who grants true help. We see how needy we are at times. Sometimes we're even oblivious to that. But Father, we would pray that you would cause these moments to be used by you, that your word and your spirit would change us. Because truly, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And we desire to become those who see you and run to you in utter dependence because of your great might and power and sufficiency. And so we come to you now in Christ and ask that you would open our eyes to this in his name, to your glory. Amen. As we look at this psalm over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see that Yahweh alone provides true help through danger and difficulty. Yahweh alone provides true help through danger and difficulty. And we're going to ask why. Why is that? And the first reason is this: because Yahweh alone is the source of true help. Yahweh alone is the source of true help. Look how the psalm begins. It says, a song of ascents, which, by the way, that is a major part of this section of the psalms. These are what they're called, the Hallel Psalms. These are the songs that were sung during the three annual festival processions as pilgrims ascended or went up to Jerusalem. And so that's why it's called the Song of Ascents, the song of going up. What does he say here? He says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. Now, what's the background of the psalm? We don't really know specifically what it is. He's outside. We know that. He's looking out to the mountains. It's possible, some have conjectured, he's in the middle of a battle. And the reason for that would be because of the term help and how it's typically used. It's usually meant as military aid. But it also has other shades of meaning. But he says, I will lift my eyes to the mountains. The Old Testament uses mountains with various theological intents. One is that to demonstrate that the Lord God is greater than the mountains. Mountains are huge. They're big. And you see them and you stand and you find out how small you are. Well, what the Bible tells us is that God is the one who established the mountains. We see that in Psalm 65. God is also the one that breaks mountains into pieces. That's from 1 Kings 19. He grinds and threshes them into pieces, Isaiah 41 tells us. He also sets them on fire, Deuteronomy 32, 22. He melts mountains, that's in Micah 1, and he removes them, as Job 9, 5 would say. Isaiah portrays the coming of the Lord and his return and the return of the exiles. He describes it by God leveling the hills. So God actually taking mountains and just flattening them for the purpose of allowing his people to walk through. Second, we see that mountains are a symbol of power. Babylon is called a destroying mountain in Jeremiah 51. And the kingdom is told that it's going to endure for all eternity, the kingdom of God. And it's portrayed as a mountain that actually fills the earth. That's from Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Also, though, we see that the Lord gives people a sense of his nearness by choosing mountains as locations for worship of him and for the revelation of him. You'll remember that Moses and Elijah, they would pray where? On top of the mountain. Also, blessings and curses were evoked from Mount Ebal and Jezreel. We also find that worship is offered on various mountains, and that the ark was actually set up on a hill. That's from 1 Samuel 7, verse 1. But above all, God chose to use Sinai and Zion as the places where he would reveal himself to his people. And so we see Mount Sinai, the law is given to the nation of Israel. It's there that national worship is established. We remember also that it was to Mount Horeb that Elijah fled when he needed new supplies of strength and grace. And so we see the mountains depicting God as the place where God meets with his people in such a way where they can know him and enjoy him and be refreshed and rejuvenated by him. That seems to be the depiction here in this psalm, just because of the context of the rest of the psalm. The psalmist is in a place of deep difficulty. He's dealing with something that is causing him to look up for help. And he sees the mountains, and he knows God is the one who is near. God is the one who will be there for him and will deliver. It also says, from where does my help come? Now, as I mentioned earlier, help usually indicates military assistance of some kind. We find that in Ezekiel 30, verse 8. We find it also in Isaiah 30, verse 7, when Egypt's military system for Judah is depicted as worthless. So that kind of help was not, in fact, helpful in that place. But the word for help can also talk about personal assistance, non-military personal assistance. And throughout the Psalms, we see it used in that way in particular. God is described as the helper of the underprivileged and the poor in Psalm 72, verse 12. He is the one who keeps the fatherless. That's Psalm 10, verse 14. He is described as the one who really is the exclusive help of Israel. That's in Psalm 22. Also, the psalmists that write are continually conscious of divine assistance at a time of illness. We see that from Psalm 28, verse 7. Or at a time of oppression from enemies. That's from Psalm 54. Or at a time of great personal distress. We find that in Psalm 86. We see God's hand and his laws are sources of assistance to the psalmist. And it's the righteous who can anticipate God's aid. And that's from Psalm 37, verse 40. But here in Psalm 121, we see that where should my help come? He asks the question, then he says, my help comes from the Lord. It's fascinating how those two lines interact with one another. Because the initial question, from where does my help come, actually reads, from where comes my help, at the end of the line. And then the very next line, verse 2, begins with, help comes from the Lord. So there's an emphasis on this word, help, in the phrase. And then when it says, my help comes from the Lord, that's a very special preposition there. It actually threw me when I was diagramming it. I go, what is that? You can't do that. Because what they did is they slapped together two prepositions. They took the preposition for from, and then they took the preposition for with, and sandwiched them together into one. And so that caused me to have to go back and look into some books I hadn't cracked in a while. Because I'm like, why did they do that? None of the commentaries talked about it, which is very annoying. But I went back into my old grammar, and I found that, in fact, in Hebrew, oftentimes they would use compound prepositions. They would take different prepositions and put them together, and the reason why is they were trying to bring out a particular emphasis. We don't do it in English. It'd be confusing for me to say, my help comes from with the Lord. But for them, what they're saying is the source of the help is God himself. It is Yahweh. And not only that, but in the midst of that help, he is with you. He is there. Your help is from him and with him. So rest in him. And don't turn anywhere else. The term Lord is the term Yahweh. It is the name that God himself gave Moses in Exodus 3:14 when he said, "The I am, tell them the I am has sent you." And this is the one who made heaven and earth. My help doesn't come from another army. My help does not come from other people. My help certainly does not come from me. My help comes from the Lord, Yahweh. But not just Yahweh. He is the one who made heaven and earth. Powerful description of Yahweh. He's not just any God. Little g God. The God of the Canaanites. The God of the Amorites. He's not one of them. No, he is the Lord who made all things. We have got to stop and consider that. Although everyone around us is attempting to help us to forget that. Look at the latest science curriculum in most public schools. They are busy running down and chasing after the myth of Darwinian evolution. Tragic. But no, we go to the Lord who made the heavens and earth. Think about this, the vastness of the universe. A guy named Philip Yancey gives this description in terms of just talking about the scale of the universe, the size of the universe. He says this, "The Milky Way galaxy, if it were the size of the entire continent of North America, our solar system being the sun and all the planets around us, that would fit in a coffee cup." Okay, so that's our galaxy. The Milky Way galaxy is the size of the United States. Our solar system would fit in a coffee cup. Even now, two Voyager spacecraft are hurtling toward the edge of the solar system at a rate of 100,000 miles per hour. So they're in that little coffee cup. They're going 100,000 miles per hour. For almost three decades, they've been speeding away from Earth, approaching a distance of 9 billion miles. When engineers beam a command to the spacecraft at the speed of light, it takes it 13 hours to arrive. Yet this vast neighborhood of our sun, in truth, the size of this little coffee cup, fits along with several hundred billion other stars and their minions in the Milky Way, one of perhaps 100 billion such galaxies in the universe. So now you take the United States there, take 100 billion of them, and you've got maybe the universe. We really don't even know that. That's a guess. Now, to send a light speed message to the edge of that universe, how long do you think that would take? That would take 15 billion years. It is the Lord who made heaven and earth. He is the one who we turn to for help. He made it all. He made it all by what theologians called a divine fiat. And what is that? Some people think of a fiat, they think of a small European car. That is not what we're talking about. A divine fiat is a command. It is an order. He did it without any pre-existing material. In his resolve that all things should exist, he simply said, "Let there be," and it was. We must declare that the act of creation is a mystery to us because there is more to it than our finite minds can understand. We first of all, never create by divine fiat, by human fiat, by any kind. We can't do it. We don't know how God could, really. To say that he created out of nothing is really to confess a mystery. Because we've never done that. We don't know how that could be. You heard of the scientists who wanted to demonstrate that they don't need God anymore because they can now clone people. And so they challenged God to a contest. And so they go, "Okay, God, we can make a man just like you did. Watch this." And God's like, "Okay, that's fine. Let's begin the contest. And they go, okay, great. And they reach down to the earth to grab some dirt. And he goes, get your own dirt. Find your own materials to start with. Those are mine. See, God created out of nothing. He made all things. Space and time are dimensions of his created order, but God is not in either, and he is not bound by them as we are. The world order is not self-created. It is not even self-sustaining. As a matter of fact, the sustaining of the entire universe depends upon constant divine upholding, as its creation depended upon divine power. And without it, every creature of every kind, ourselves included, would cease to be. Paul told the Athenians this in Acts 17. He said, he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. In him we move and have our being. And so knowing that God is the creator and maker of all things, understanding that causes us to praise him, causes us to give him thanks and joy, and it also must cause us to rely upon him for help. He is our source of help. He is the one who has magnificently caused all things to be, holds all things together by the word of his power. And yet, sadly, at times, we don't see him as our source of true help. And what happens when that happens? We then turn to other things that masquerade as help. What are those things? Well, we could say, well, those things are sin. Okay, yeah, they are sin. That's true. But could we get more specific than that? Well, we could. We could say that when we see Yahweh as the source of true help, we are living in him by his power in his spirit. And when we don't, we are living according to the flesh. And it's funny that Pastor Rich spent so much time in Galatians 5, because guess what? We're going there right now. Go ahead and turn there to Galatians 5. I was laughing, actually, when he was doing it. Like, this is great. God knows what he's doing, because we did not confer on that. I actually thought he was going to spend more time with Jesus' words, the flesh and the spirit, but that's okay. We would say that when we turn to other things, it would be true to say we are at that point living according to the flesh, resting in the flesh rather than the power of the Spirit. And here we find the Apostle Paul unpacking in graphic detail what it looks like when believers live their lives in the flesh. And it's a grotesque portrait. But it's what we look like when we do not see Yahweh as our only source of true help. He calls the vices in 5:19-21 works of the flesh. And then in the virtues of 5:22-23, he calls the fruit of the Spirit. Now keep this in mind. When he's talking about flesh here, he is not talking about our body. We got to be careful. When we start saying, yeah, it's our body is evil, we are then embracing Gnosticism, which is not true. The Gnostics would say everything physical is evil and everything that's spiritual is good. No, we would say that the flesh is that principle within ourself, that non-physical principle within us that is self-reliant and does not delight to yield to any authority or depend on any mercy. It is the unredeemed part of our non-physical self. And it's a battle. And I love even how Pastor Rich said that. It's a battle. It is a fight that we are in. Every Christian is engaged in this desperate war. Thankfully, it's already won. And yet we still have to wage this battle on a daily basis until we are at home with the Lord. The flesh is a subtle enemy. It craves the sensation of sort of self-generated power. It loves the praise of men. You know, we've seen earlier in our studies in Romans, if you'll recall when we were in Romans chapter 2, we talked about how in its conservative form, it produces legalism. In other words, it produces this keeping its own rules by its own power for its own glory. I mean, Pastor Rich earlier, he mentioned how the flesh hates what's hard. And that's true. It does. But you know what else the flesh does? The flesh also loves what's hard. It loves it. Why? Because if I can keep what's hard, then I'm doing well. If I can do what's hard, if I can keep the spiritual disciplines, if I can run with them with all my might, then I am a spiritual person. The flesh loves what's hard just as much as it hates what's hard. It will do either to you to get your focus off of Christ and His mercy and His grace and onto you. And we had better be very careful on both sides of that razor's edge. So, on one side, the flesh will produce gross sexual immorality, harmful tendencies, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger. On the other side, it will produce a proud, self-reliant morality that flaunts itself blatantly through a self-assertive pride. Because of time, I'm going to move rather quickly, but just want us to see that when we do not turn to Yahweh as our only source of help, we turn to ourselves, and this passage in Galatians would then describe three areas that turning to self manifests itself in. First, when Yahweh is not seen as our only source of help, we turn to sexual idolatry. We find that in the first portion of verse 19. I'm sorry, the latter portion. It says the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality. All of those are terms for sexual idolatry. When Yahweh seems our only source of help, we will turn to that. The word for immorality is where we get our English word pornography, and it's the term that has a very broad meaning, really. It's used to describe a wide range of illicit sexual activity. From adultery to fornication to homosexuality to bestiality, even to prostitution. It covers the full gamut. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul uses this term to rebuke them regarding a form of incest. In this case, it was a sexual relationship either between a man and his mom or perhaps a man and his stepmom. Even the pagans of the city of Corinth were not known to practice this form of perversion. Impurity, that means unclean. It was used to describe an infected or oozing wound. Scripture here would even talk about how it's possible that it's moral uncleanliness or ceremonial uncleanliness. In other words, it's the inability to approach God because of this uncleanness. Sensuality, that term really means lack of restraint. So it came eventually to be associated primarily with any form of sexual excess again, unrestrained sexual indulgence without shame or concern for others. That's a chief characteristic of our world today. People boast about it. Wilt Chamberlain, he talked about the hundreds of women. He was proud of that. Sad. Okay, when Yahweh is not seen as the only source of help, we turn to sexual idolatry. Secondly, we also turn to religious idolatry. We find that in verse 20. With the terms idolatry and sorcery. Again, whenever it's based on self-effort, religion can be just as much a work of the flesh as sex. There are basically two systems of religion. One is based on human achievement, the other is based on divine grace. If a person is not dependent on divine grace, which is unique to Christianity, he is ultimately depending on what he himself can accomplish to merit salvation. And in many cases, the religious system of works is even more insidious than sexual perversions. Idolatry is the worshiping of anything that is not God, most obviously things made by man. And so what happens is there's danger, because even this list that Paul gives us, because giving morally depraved people like us a list of right and wrong things, the fact is the list of right things can become what? An idol. We worship the list that he gave us rather than the one who gave it to us to cause us to be dependent upon him and his mercy. There's the danger of the law that we see throughout the epistle of Galatians that Paul brings up over and over and over again, the broader context from this very passage that we're in. And the danger is that instead of seeking transformation from God in our hearts to rid us of our depravity, we can take the list of virtues and find a way to use them to express our depravity. So for example, if our problem is at root that we're very proud and self-sufficient people, you know, a moral authority like Paul tells us that kindness and faithfulness are virtues, then we may well train ourselves to do kind things and to keep our promises so that we can be proud of ourselves and feel morally self-sufficient before God and before man. So the list of virtues then would not have, in fact, helped us in dealing with our depravity at all. In fact, it would have deepened our sin, because now we end up actually prostituting the Word of God to use it to satisfy our depraved desires to be morally superior. And so Paul is very much aware of this. And that's why he takes special steps to help us not misuse what he gives us as injunctions or commands. Paul's aim is not to change sort of the veneer of our lives with some sort of new learned habits or behavior. His aim is different. As a matter of fact, flip over to Galatians 6:15. You want to see his aim? He's dealing, by the way, with the Judaizers, who are saying that the thing that had to happen was circumcision. You know, you're saved by Jesus, but you're kept by circumcision. Obedience. That's where your hope has to rest. What does he say in 6:15? He says, "For neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but," contrast, "a new creation." That is completely different from what one writer described as this way, from coating the sour ball of our pride with a milk chocolate morality. That's dangerous stuff. So again, when Yahweh is not seen as our only source of help, we turn to sexual idolatry, or we'll turn to religious idolatry. Lastly, we'll also turn to social idolatry. And that's the remaining list of vices that we see there, or the expression of depravity. It's really a depiction of what happens when human relationships are placed in a position in our hearts that they were not designed to function in. We talked about this at length this past summer when we looked at relationships from the book of Proverbs. Maybe you'll recall that. We talked about how our tendency in relationships is that we will either embrace isolation because of pain from relationships, or we'll embrace idolatry. We'll put relationships on this pedestal because our satisfaction, our hope, and it all comes from other people. And what happens is when relationships are placed in that place of idolatry, things malfunction, they fall apart, they just sort of explode. And we see here some of the manifestations of that. Enmities. That's the plural, in the plural, and actually refers to hateful attitudes. Enmities. And what do they result in? They result in strife. Strife among individuals, including bitter conflicts. There's debate, discord, quarrels, rivalries. And then you have jealousy. The hateful resentment of another. You have outbursts of anger. That's the word thumos. It's a state of intense anger with the implication of passionate outbursts, an anger that boils up and then subsides. We have disputes, which really comes from a term that means selfishness. It's sort of a selfish rivalry. And then dissensions. Strictly speaking, that's a standing apart, a disunity, a dissension. So it's a division of some kind within a community. And then there's factions. That's a choice or an option to choose to be associated with a certain school of thought, a certain practice, a certain party, a certain sect. And so all of these are representative of animosities and explosions that come up relationally. Why? Because they're the place that's turned to for help. I mean, how do we get to the place of enmities and hateful attitude? Well, what it means is you let me down. You didn't come through for me in the way that I wanted you to, and so now, forget that. And then strife. Well, then there's the separation element of that, because I'm not going to have anything to do with them after what they did to me. And then from there we get the hateful resentment of jealousy, and then perhaps it manifests itself in outbursts of anger even, going on in disputes, and then you've got the factions and all that other thing, all the rest going on as well. Envying is the sense of ill will towards someone else's good success. And then there's drunkenness and carousing. Both of these likely had a particular reference to the orgies that often characterized pagan worship in that era, especially the carousing element. By application for us in a more universal sense, those would refer to becoming drunk under any circumstance and then behaving in a rowdy, boisterous, or crude way as a result of that. When we do not see God as our only source of help, we turn to us. When we turn to us, we end up embracing sexual idolatry, religious idolatry, or social idolatry. All three of which leave us without help. But instead, we can turn to Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. What comes from that? Fruit. What does Paul say in the very next section? He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Notice it's singular. It's one fruit. It's not a bunch of fruits. It's one fruit. And what is it? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's a overall picture of someone who rests in Yahweh alone as the source of help. Why? What does Paul say? He says in Galatians 2:20, a little bit earlier from the passage we were just in, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith." By faith in who? The Son of God. What did He do? He loved me and He gave Himself up for me. I don't live by a set of rules. I live by trust. I don't live for sensuality, for religiosity. I don't really live for my relationship with you or yours with me. No. I live by faith in the one who gave Himself up for me. And that's when transformation really begins, from the inside. Yahweh alone provides true help in difficulty and danger. Why? Because Yahweh alone is the source of true help. And next week we will begin the very next phase of understanding how it is that Yahweh alone provides true help in difficulty and danger. Let's go before Him in prayer. Oh Lord, we do ask for forgiveness for the times that we have rested in the flesh, that we have succumbed to its tempting work, that it's led us at times into sexual idolatry, that it's also led us at times into religious idolatry, and that at other times it's led us into relational idolatry. Please forgive us. Thank You that our help is from You who made heaven and earth. We thank You that Your deliverance is pure and mighty and thorough and unthwartable by anyone, even us. And we thank You for Your only begotten Son who gave Himself up for us. And it's in His name that we praise You now. Amen.